right. This morning we are, I trust you remember how to find your way to the book of Genesis. We are returning there this morning. It's been a while, hasn't it? Genesis chapter 22 is where we are this morning, and our reading will take us from verse 1 down through verse 14. And we find this. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, probably not without a lot of relief, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, let's pray for a moment before we look into this. Lord, we are grateful. We are grateful to you for the word of God, which is a great deep. And we prayed many a time and rejoiced over and again, Lord, that thy word is like a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we think of these things, and we think of this passage, and we think of the promises, Lord, and we realize it is in thy heart to give light even to the Gentiles. And we bless you for these things, and we thank you for how these things ultimately in this chapter point us to our Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might see him today and that we might know more of the great kindness on the heart of our Heavenly Father. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been 5 weeks since we have been with Abraham and his story as it's being told to us in the book of Genesis. And maybe that's a good thing, because at least we too have some sense of the passing of time. You know, the last verse of the previous chapter tells us that Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. And that last chapter was where we saw Abraham and Sarah finally give birth to Isaac, and then Isaac was weaned, and then there was the trouble there in the camp, and Ishmael and Hagar were driven out, and then finally there's this treaty made, just sort of a little scene there. There's this treaty made between Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and Abraham himself. He's become quite the great man. And then we're told that he resides there in the land of the Philistine and stays there for many days. And so we know this, that the last we saw of Isaac in chapter 21, he had just been weaned. And now what we're seeing here in chapter 22, he's old enough to have a conversation with his father and strong enough to have the wood laid upon his back as they climb the hill of Moriah. And so, maybe it's been appropriate that we've had this time off. But now as we come back to this chapter, this story, maybe we ought to remove the shoes from our feet. We really are on holy ground here. About this chapter before us in this story, F.B. Meyer wrote this. He says, "As long as men live in the world, they will turn to this story with unwaning interest." And he goes on and he says, "The only scene in history by which it is surpassed is when the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance." Now, my personal feeling about this section here, the things that happen on that hill and leading up to it and coming out of it, my personal feeling is this is the event of which Jesus was thinking when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And I think in this drama that plays out now, in which Abraham is caught into it, he is seeing the day of Christ and what God is going to do, our great Heavenly Father, with his Isaac. So, we could say that this story, more than any other story, at least in the life of Abraham, foreshadows the gospel story. And it was really a beautiful picture to Abraham of what God was going to do for all of Abraham's sons that he saw in the night sky, or that he witnessed out there by the seashore at the land of the Philistines where he was living. And what would God do? What would God do for all these? And the Lord was showing him. So, what did Abraham see? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What does he see here is the question as we turn to this section. Well, first, he sees the pain of the father. He feels this. This event hurt Abraham deeply. Now, this is not the source of rejoicing just yet. It's the backdrop. It's essential to what he's going to see. We were driving home yesterday from Billy's dad's home, and we were coming up north on Highway 59, and you may have seen this yourself. There was a big bank of dark gray clouds to the east, but there was a hole in the sky to the west, and this beautiful golden light was shining on the foreground of all that we were seeing. And it was all the more beautiful because of the tremendous backdrop of dark gray behind it. I don't know if you saw this, but we just enjoyed that as we drove north. And said, "Oh, isn't that beautiful?" Well, this is the dark gray backdrop here. this pain that the father feels. And it took 3 days now to travel from Beersheba, where he was, to Moriah, where this was going to happen. And no doubt these were days of inner conflict and inner turmoil as he brooded over this strange command from God. Why would God ask this? He might have thought. What possible good can come from this? He might have reasoned. Was this really in character, in keeping with this God who has been revealing himself to me all these years? Surely he wondered. And then what are the promises that he's told me? And you can find that for yourself iterated in verse 12 of chapter 21. God had said to him, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Well, now, don't rush off too quickly in your thinking to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 19. I know the temptation is to go straight there. This is that's the verse that tells us that Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. You remember that statement? By faith. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Now, my thought about that was, that's his final conviction as he's marching up Moriah. But there's a battle to be fought before such a conviction as yours. We think we take these things, we say them easily, the statements of these men, the faith that they came through, the victories that were theirs, and we just rattle it off as if, well, of course this was given to him. It was all faith given by God. Yes, it was. But you know every step you've taken in the Christian life has been given to you and yet fought for by you, right? And I think that whatever convictions Abraham had about this truth, they gelled for him right there at the end, perhaps, but he had to fight for it. And something of this 3 days journey was forcing this upon him, bringing him to this, making him come to this conviction. This battle was fought, and I tell you, the battle was won. And I say, so let's don't rush too quickly to say it was an easy thing for him to travel to Moriah. I think this cost him. I think it cost him deeply. And I think we have the hint of that in verse 2. God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to this place and offer him there. God was asking of Abraham his dearest possession. There is nothing more precious to Abraham than Isaac here. And God's saying, give him to me. Give him to me. Now let's pause for just a moment. I want to do a little sidestep, which will bring us to our point quickly, bring us back to it. But I ask you a question. Have you ever argued with Scripture? And I mean by that, you look at a verse and somehow it sits funny with you, or you wonder about that. You get, at the very least, you scratch your head, and sometimes you just find yourself saying, wait a minute, that can't be right because of what it says over here. Or how can this square with this passage? Or this doesn't make sense. I don't get it. And these are little minor arguments that we have with the Scripture. And I tell you, that's okay. Now, when I say that's okay, what I mean is bring that argument to God and let him solve it for you, because he will. Now, I say that because one of my arguments with the Scripture is right there in verse 2. You'll say, well, that's a silly thing. This is a minor thing. Indeed. But this section where he says, take now your son, your only, underline that, son. And in my pedantic, look that word up, it's not a compliment, in my pedantic literalness, I said, well, that's not the only son he's got. He has an Ishmael. Have you ever thought that? You thought, well, okay, this is only son from Sarah. But he's got, when we say to ourselves, parenthesis, put an asterisk on this, he has another son. Completely missing the finality of what we read in chapter 21. And this is where his wife says to him, drive out this maid Hagar and her son Ishmael, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And then 4 verses later, Abraham rises early in the morning and takes bread and a skin of water and gives them to Hagar. He puts them on her shoulder and he gives her the boy and sends her away. Ishmael is gone. He no longer has, in essence, an Ishmael. And to the degree that we miss that, the finality of Ishmael's leaving, that's the degree that we'll miss the depth of pain that Abraham is feeling right here. Let me put this in other words. I have a friend in Houston that has 13 children. Carolyn's saying, oh, she's feeling sorry for his wife. One wife. And I know that if he were to lose any one of them, it would break his heart. But then you'd almost say, well, that plate won't even be missed come Thanksgiving. There'll be 12 other mouths to feed. You get the simple point, right? You've got 12 more. How could the loss of one be much of a crushing issue to you? But if you've got one, just one, and God says, give him to me, and not give him to me to go to the mission field or give him to me to go out and glean among the sheaves among the Philistines, but give him to me as a whole burnt offering. And you realize there is no other son and there is no fallback position. There is no way to remedy this loss at all. We get some sense of what Abraham's going through then. Let me put it to you like this. Notice what is not said here in verse 2, or verse 1, or verse 2. Verse 1 tells us, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, I'm testing you. It doesn't say that, does it? Just note that, because it means something. Tests like this, they come unannounced. They come unexplained. They usually come unwelcomed. And for all Abraham knows, God wants this unusual offering. The linguists tell us a couple of interesting things here. It says usually in Hebrew the verb comes first. It's just their syntactical form is they'll put the verb first. Tested God, Abraham. This one puts God first. It's emphatic. God does this. God did this. And then also they tell us there is the definite article in front of the name here. That's not in front of you in your English version, but go look at your Hebrew Bible this afternoon, you'll see it. The God said to him, which just means there is no mistaking this and there is no backing away from this. God and God alone said this to this man, and God wants this thing, but he does not know that it's a test. God tested Abraham. We have such a privilege of sitting back and observing all this, don't we? We're armchair quarterbacks here saying, okay, now this is how you should feel, Abraham. This is what you should do. This is what you should think. And on your way there, ponder Hebrews 11:19 while you're at it. He has none of that. He just has the thought, the reality that the God has come to him and says, I want your last boy. And then what? Well,
He goes off to Moriah, and he's got 3 days to ponder this. And as we suggested, he's traveling in pain. And he's quite possibly unaware, probably so, that he has now moved into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings here. But not just the sufferings of Christ. For the Lord Jesus was not the only one to suffer at Calvary, was he? And I don't mean the two thieves on either side of him. I mean his heavenly Father who was giving his Isaac without there being anyone caught as a substitute. No, the Father also suffers. And we have the suffering of the Father that Abraham has entered into for just a little bit. And as he gave his son, his only son whom he loved, and I'm speaking there of God the Father, our Heavenly Father, who gave to us his son, our Lord Jesus, his only begotten son, whom he loved. He has asked this of Abraham. And so, quoting again from F.B. Meyer, we have this statement: God and Abraham were friends, and they were friends in a common sorrow up to a certain point. Though the infinite love of God stepped in to stay the hand of Abraham at the critical moment, sparing his friend from what he would not spare himself. So, we see this backdrop, this dark bank of clouds, this emotional, spiritual, probably even intellectual upheaval going on in the heart and the spirit of Abraham as he struggles but travels to obey his heavenly Father. We also see, secondly, what? The innocence of the victim, right? Now, how old was Isaac here? We just don't know. A lot of the Hebrew rabbis say he was 37. And I'll tell you how they get that interesting number. Because you know that Sarah was 90 years old when he was born, right? We know that. And the scripture will tell us, coming up, that she was 127 years old when she died. It's a unique thing that God gives us the age of a woman when she dies. It's not unusual to find that so-and-so, this man, that man, the other man, was X old, and we get their age, and we start working out the generations that way, but it heightens the interest of Sarah by saying she was 127 years old when she died, which makes Isaac 37 when his mother passed away. And the rabbi said, well, therefore, it had to be the shock of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar that killed Sarah. I'm glad someone's laughing at that because it's absurd, isn't it? I think it's more fanciful than factual. And I think that we could easily dismiss that as just a rambling of an overactive mind, perhaps. I think Isaac here is still young. Yet he's old enough to, as we see in verse 7, to have a conversation with his father, and strong enough to bear on his back the wood for the offering. And some therefore will say, well, he's also strong enough to resist being bound. We read of Abraham that God tells him, the place where they come, where God tells him, Abraham, verse 9, builds an altar, he arranges the wood, he binds his son Isaac, and so he ties him up, his hand and feet, so that he can't resist, and lays him on top of the wood that Isaac's carried up there. And some think, well, he has not resisted being bound, and he has submitted to this in trust to what his father is saying to him, whatever that was, we do not know. And if that's the case, even, we do not know. But whatever is the case, of whatever the reaction was to Isaac, and however Isaac submitted or otherwise to being bound, Abraham would look into the eyes of his son and see innocence as one being, if you will, undeserving of this. And it would cut him to his very heart. And yet, he would see something. He would see something. Now, I'll read to you what Peter might say about this. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the whole idea of sacrifice was understood in the ancient world. Even if we can't quite grasp it, they could. That the only way to come to God was that something, someone had to die. And blood, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. Even the approach to God was done in this fashion. And he looks at his son and saying, has it cost this to atone for the sin of my body? Has it cost this? And he looks and sees the innocence of his son as one is dying, if you will, for the other. And so he sees the innocence of the victim, which is a portrayal of what? It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust, the pure for the impure. He who is rich laying down his life for those who are poverty-stricken. The righteous for the unrighteous. And you can make your comparisons all day long, and they will be true. Jesus lays himself out for us. And as we look at Calvary, we see this thing that in type, in typical format, Abraham sees there with his boy stretched out there on the altar. Ah. But then he sees this. There's the joy of the resurrection. Now, is that too bold a statement? Did I go too far? That he saw the joy of the resurrection? Well, let me finish verse 19 of Hebrews 11. I'll start from the beginning. Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. There was a type of the resurrection from death. This is how thorough it had happened in the heart of Abraham. Isaac was a dead man. A dead boy. It had gone that far in Abraham's spirit and his purpose. The knife was drawn. And he was stopped in midair, perhaps mid-swing, or however he was doing this. He was stopped right at the last moment. But in his heart, it had already happened. And so he receives him back as a type. Now, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that verse 8 was accurate. Verse 8 says that Abraham said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That was accurate, as was verse 5 when he said to his young man, now you stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, we will go over there and worship, and then we will return to you. That was how settled it was. He was a dead man that was going to come back down after worship. That's how clear it was. It had to happen this way. Somehow it had been worked out in Abraham's spirit, and he believed that God could raise men even from the dead. And so he receives him back as a type. And yet the picture here, think of this. Right before the fateful moment, Abraham and Isaac too, no doubt, are going all over the top of this mountain summit, and they're gathering stones. Verse 9 tells us that they came to the place of what God told them, and they built the altar, which means they had to stack stone upon stone, and they spent some time doing this and making it just so. And Abraham knew how to do this. He'd done this plenty of times before. And they probably gathered enough wood to make the sacrifice burn on, so we know that there were thickets up there, so there was some dry wood. They had brought some with them. They probably gathered some more from the area. The point is, they're moving here and they're moving there, and they see nothing of God's coming deliverance. The sacrifice, of which we know the end of the story, was not seen. And it possibly wasn't even there yet, this ram caught. This sacrifice was not seen, except the one that had previously been named, right? You give your boy. And so we read the end of verse 9. Abraham binds his son Isaac and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. But at the 11th hour, as we say, verse 11, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he answers, here I am. And he says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And with that, Isaac is spared. He does not have to die. And Abraham raises his eyes, verse 13. And all of a sudden he sees, hey, there's a ram there. We can offer this. He sees what? He sees a substitute. Something else in the place of another. Something else will die in the place of Isaac. So that thing will die, and Isaac will live, and we'll both come down the hill. It's a picture, isn't it, of that dark day on Calvary when the clouds descended with all their dark blackness. And yet the Son of God, as he gives himself as an offering for sin, does so that all the rest of God's Isaacs do not have to die. Now, we do not have to give our son. Let me back this up. At this point, Abraham and Isaac, to some extent too, have been in an experience that is beyond us. I mean, Isaac is, if you will, in the place of the Lord Jesus, and Abraham is in the place of God the Father. And they're both walking through this and about to experience this from a heavenly perspective until God stops that and says, no, this is not for mere mortals to do or to bear. And at this point, they step into our experience, which is, we don't give our son for the sins of the world, do we? Only God the Father can do that. And we do not lay our lives down for the sin of the world. There's only one sacrifice pleasing to God. It's the gift of his Son, our Lord Jesus. But we all can receive of their gift to us. Now, the permanent lesson for all of this, if Hebrews 11 verse 19 is not enough for us, then the permanent lesson is there for us in verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, my faith grew strong. No, wait, I read that wrong. Abraham called the name of that place, here I obeyed God. No, wait, that's not right either. What does he say? He casts all attention away from himself. I'm nothing, I'm nobody, but here, he says, this is the important thing. Here, the Lord has provided. And from this point on, there is a hyphen, and we can speak of Jehovah with this other name, Jireh. We can say Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh. We could say this, God provides, the Lord provides, and in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Did you notice what it says? As it is said to this day. It becomes proverbial. Abraham is not pointed to himself. Let the narrator tell the story. Let us honor Abraham in our hearts. Let us recognize the faith that was there. But Abraham saying, God did this, God did this, God did this. God provided. He answered my prayer. He supplied my need. He fulfilled his own demands. He supplied his own sacrifice. He yielded his own Isaac, if you will. This is what he sees.
God will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided.
And I should say, let's just, the permanent lesson is maybe in God's dealings with us, and I think there's so many parallels that we just need to learn from this. These trials, God tests us. They come in unannounced, don't they? Unexplained often, unwelcomed indeed, yet good for us. But we come out of these things saying what? Boy, I really did suffer to get this lesson. They say, of the Chinese church, will not let you talk to them about their sufferings. They just point to Jesus. They point to God the Father and say, He has helped us. And if you start talking about how brave and heroic they are in their faith, they'll stop you and say, don't look at us, look at Him. And Abraham might well just sit there and people say, tell us again about that. And they'll say, let me tell you about how God provides. And so let's maybe, brethren, our aim shall be at the end of our days, when they say, who are these that come out of the great tribulation? We'll say, we're just those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. He has done it all. He has done it all. And we've proven that in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, you will be glad to know that there are no more tests like that for Abraham after this. In fact, we'll wrap up, the narrator wraps up his dealings with Abraham in fairly short order and passes on to his boy Isaac. And we get to see something of Isaac's experience of following God. And then that he'll put down his pen over that fellow and take up and resume the story with Jacob. And so it goes from father to son, son to grandson. The great lessons of faith that God will provide. Let's pray. Lord, every time we come here, we marvel. We marvel, Lord, that you would bring men into your suffering and let them taste a drop, a thimbleful, to know something of what redemption costs. As we think of these things, surely every man has his own tale of woe and our own experiences of sorrow, and then we can relate, therefore, to some things that Abraham felt and went through. But we also know the end of the story, Lord, that you blessed him so and enriched him and helped him. And as he laid his head down for the last time, he was an old man and full of days and satisfied with life. We thank you for these things. Oh, Lord, help your people. Help those that suffer. And this day, may they know that in the midst of it all, God is providing for us. Help your people, Lord. And we thank you for this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.